When will you have enough? Sometimes it feels like life's an eternal quest to get enough. Enough money, enough food, enough friends. Then comes along Jesus, who says that he is enough. What does this mean? Join us as we study the book of Colossians, an old letter with a timeless theme, that Jesus is enough. For more content and information, please visit www.findrefuge.com. And if you'd like to support the Ministry of Refuge Church, you can give electronically at www.findrefuge.com/giving.
So we're in Colossians chapter 2, and just to have fun, we're going to have a very short passage and a very long sermon. So just to show you how this works. Really, though, I want you, if you have a pen and paper, in our bulletin every week we have a whole blank side of the announcement sheet for notes. There's one or two things you might want to write down to take a note on, and if you have a Bible with you, you might want to have it handy. If you don't want to have a Bible, you can download one, or there's a couple of them sitting around you somewhere that I'm sure somebody could help you get. So I want to read this super short passage for you, and then pray one more time, because we need help. The reason we pray is it's an admission to God saying, we don't have life figured out, you do have us figured out, so would you help us do what we can't do on our own? And so this is what it says. Paul's been writing to his friends in a city called Colossae. We've been studying for a while. I think this is the seventh sermon we've done on this book about what we do, how God loves us. And if you've not heard any of those, or no worry about spoilers, you're caught up. But this is what it says in chapter 6, or verse 6. It says, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. So technically, most of this will be on just the first verse. As you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. So let's pray and ask God for his help and guidance. Let's pray. Lord, I feel like we've been coming to you all morning. Lord, in prayer, in song, just begging you for your presence. And Lord, I do that because I know that I don't have you figured out. Lord, two verses of your word are enough to destroy me. And Lord, I pray that you would destroy me in a good way. That today, myself and everyone here today, we would see you by your grace, the fact that you're more loving and more solid than we could ever imagine or deserve, and that we would leave this room changed, knowing that we don't have to try so hard anymore. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So today I'm going to be teaching you a little bit about the basics of grammar and how language works. And sometimes that's important. I didn't get until seminary, I never realized how the English language worked. And I learned my English by learning Greek. They would teach us something in Greek called the participle, and I had no idea what a participle was in English, and the seminary professors at that point knew it. So they would teach us basic English grammar, and they would then teach us how to translate things out of Greek. If you never need me to translate Greek, I would love to do that for you. Just give me a couple months' notice so I can relearn Greek, and then I would be glad to show off my skills. But I wish I could be as good as Schoolhouse Rock was. Anybody watch Schoolhouse Rock when you were a kid? What's your favorite Schoolhouse Rock? Anybody? I'm Just a Bill fan. I'm Just a Bill. Three is a magic number. Man and woman had little baby. Yeah. Conjunction, junction. What's your function? Lolly, lolly. Get your adverbs here. There's a couple obscure ones, but this is Community right here. We've got The Shot Heard Around the World was the start of the revolution. Yeah. There's ones all the right-wing conservatives like, the Tea Party song. All right, there's lots of them out there. There's no Schoolhouse Rock about indicatives and imperatives. I was really tempted to make one up, and every draft I did was horrible. It's an indicative. It looks like, you see, it's not my spiritual gift. So instead of going to Schoolhouse Rock, I had to go to a guy far more boring than ABC cartoons. These were on during Super Friends. And I went to a guy named Mike Horton, who probably hates cartoons, but he loves Jesus. And he teaches us that an indicative, does anybody, before you read this, did anybody actually know what an indicative is walking into the room today? Mr. Tim Keller and his brother Ben and a couple others down here, a few smart people who I will always look up on a pedestal. An indicative is just a statement of fact. It's a statement of what is. The cat is on the mat. You don't have to do anything because the cat's already on the mat. Now, if it's like my cat, the mat probably has a box and some bags, and it's destroying those. But the cat is doing something on the mat. An imperative is something that's imperative for you to do, right? So if I tell you to put the cat on the mat, that's an impossible task because the cat's going to do everything but you want it to do. But pretend you could force the cat onto the mat. The order to do that is an imperative. I'll say that again in a different way. An indicative informs us of an accomplished fact, something that's already been done for you or to you. An imperative is a command or direction. Okay, you're thinking, wow, he said this is a long sermon. It's starting like this, we are in a lot of trouble. Write those down for me if you're a note taker. Read somewhere, note takers are world changers or history makers. Because you're going to need those facts. Because those differences between an imperative and an indicative, what Jesus has done and what we're told to do, is the difference between Christianity and every other religion out there. And if we get this wrong, we live like most people live, miserable, guilt-ridden, stuck. If we get this right, we receive something that is so rare that you can only receive through Jesus, and that's called grace. And to help us understand that, I want to tell you a story, one that you might have heard before. Long time ago, there was a general called Alexander the Great. And I don't know if he called himself that. He seemed like the sort that would have. And he was sitting in his court, and they were bringing prisoners before him. And there were three young men who were all sentenced of cowardice. They had run in the face of battle. And one at a time, he brought them up and said, okay, this is someone who was cowardly, and he would look at him, and what's your name? My name's Rufus. And Rufus, you are executed for cowardice. He would just rip this guy apart. They would take him outside the camp, and they would kill him. Then the second guy, what's your name? My name is Justin. Justin, you are a coward. You are not worthy to live. And they would bring him out. And then a young guy came up, and he was just barely old enough to be in the army, barely old enough to fight. And for some reason, Alexander's heart broke, and he looked at this guy and said, what's your name? And he was tempted to have mercy on this guy. And this young guy can barely look up and says, my name's Alexander. And so there's this young coward named Alexander in front of Alexander the Great, the one who would ride into battle in the middle of all of his troops. They put a unicorn horn on Alexander the Great's horse to strike terror into the hearts of his enemies. And he would ride down. It wasn't a real horn. It was just a metal thing, if you were curious. He would ride through, fighting himself, not just ordering others to fight. And he looked at this young guy with the same nade and said, young man, change your name or change your ways. Now, if you've heard that story before, you might know where this is going. In this room, we call ourselves Christians. And Jesus would look at me and say, you call yourself a Christian, a little Christ. And yet this past week, you got so down on yourself. And you denied my grace. You better change your name or change your ways. And you think about right now, there's a trial going on about things that are happening in Philadelphia. And there's more abortions happening in this country than there's been in the history of the world. And we call ourselves Christians. And we need to change our names or change our ways. And we've got a class called Christianity Explored, and how many of us actually invited somebody to that? And we need to change our names or change our ways. Now, before you start feeling guilty, do you see what I'm doing? I'm manipulating you. Disregard everything I just said as guilt. Yes, we need to do something about abortion. Yes, we need to invite people to church. But what I was telling you is that the imperative of your life, the thing that you do, is the basis of the indicative of your life, the thing that has already happened. And that's not how Christianity works. What I just did is guilt, manipulation, and religion. And that's how most religions grow. That's how people control people. If I can convince you that if you give me X amount of money to myself in this church, then you're really saved, you know what you're going to do? You're going to give me money because you want to go to heaven. If I tell you you have to bring 10 people to a class to learn about Jesus so that God will actually love you, you know what you're going to do? You're going to bring 10 people to that class because you want God to love you. You've been praying. One of the songs you sang, Lord, soften my heart. I believe there's a lot of people in this room with soft hearts, and we want God to love us. And so we let people, sometimes we let pastors like myself, we let teachers manipulate us and use guilt and con tactics. Because if I was harping on you like that, imagine if that would have gone on for an hour. What you should have said in your heart was, I didn't change my name. Jesus changed my name. He changed my name to Christian. He calls me daughter. He calls me son. And so if Alexander the Great took Rufus and said, I'm going to call you Alexander, and whether you're a coward or not, I'm going to love you because I'm going to fight the battle. You don't have to fight anymore. I don't need an army. I've already won this war. I'm going to call you Alexander because I already kicked all their booties. That's pretty much what Jesus did. He calls us Christians not because we fight alongside of him to fight something we haven't fought, something we haven't won. He already won the battle, and that's why we're called Christians. And so that's what we're going to talk about today, is to how to build a faith that can't be manipulated. Because what the world's going to do, every religion out there, they're going to tell you what you do defines who you are. And sometimes Christians get it wrong. Because our downside is we want you to do good stuff. It's not good for you to be addicted. It's not good of you to have a bad, messed up sexual ethic. It's not good for you to be greedy. And so I want you to be free from that. But if just persuasion doesn't work, sometimes we'll use the crowbar of guilt. But if you're saved and Jesus died for you, you are guilt-proof. And that's what I want to help us explore today, is that, to go back to our Schoolhouse Rock, the indicative always comes before the imperative. Your identity is always based on what you are. Christianity, the core value is be who you are. You are the child of God. You are forgiven in Christ. You have been raised with Christ. You are spotless. You are perfect in God's eyes. You are holy and clean. You are saved. Let's figure out how to live that way. That's the essence. That's the key difference of Christianity. Every other religion, we can debate about the Trinity, we can debate about end times, we can debate about crosses, but the thing that's different about Christianity is we are the only religion where someone has done it for us. In every other religion or irreligion, even people who say, I have nothing to do with God, but if you want to join my club, you want to be a part of my group, you have to be like this. They're always going to base it on what you do. Christianity is spelled done, D-O-N-E. Whereas Tim Keller said it very well, religion operates on the principle of I obey, therefore I am accepted by God. The operating principle of the gospel, the good news of Jesus, is that I am accepted by God through what Christ has done. Therefore I obey. I don't obey to get God to love me. I don't have enough obedience to pry his love toward me at all. But because I'm so well loved, now I'm going to obey. And that's what this passage is about. This passage is about people who are forgiven. As you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, this has been done. Christ Jesus is Lord. You're not making him Lord. Christ Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one of God. This has been, you've received this. God did something in you. A lot of us think receiving Christ, that's something I do. Well, let me peel the veil back a little bit. The Bible says that before we receive Christ, we're spiritually dead. And so what does a dead person receive? Not a lot. I've heard people say that the gospel is like medicine, that it brings us to the hospital room, and they just put the spoon on our lips, and we just have to sit up and just take the gospel medicine, and we receive Jesus, and it heals us. That's too much work. If we're dead, you put a spoon by a dead person's lips, what's a dead person going to do? And zombie apocalypse aside, the dead person's going to do nothing. It's just going to sit there. What the gospel does, and I heard R.C. Sproul say this, Jesus goes down to the morgue, he opens the little door, he pulls out our tray, takes the shocker panels out called the Good News and the Holy Spirit, puts it on our chest and brings us back to life. That's God's work. Only he does that. The current goes through our heart. The dead heart comes to life. We go, first breath of new life. That's faith. Now, did you freely breathe in? Was that your muscles? Yeah, you received Christ. Did something completely sovereign out of your control, beyond your understanding, happen before that first breath of yours? That's grace. You didn't breathe in saying, God, I'm starving for breath. I need you. I'm going to breathe and hopefully you'll supply oxygen to this. God says, I'm going to love you. And so today, if you're here and you don't yet have faith, you're in the right place because God's going to do something in you. The fact that you're here, that means that current might already be going through your heart. It means that God's already trying to get your attention. You don't have to work up this emotional belief like, I think I can finally believe God is real. God shot a current through your heart. You're seeing things as real. You're starting to believe things. You're thinking, I know this is true. I hope I can believe it. You're like that young man who, a father, brought his son to Jesus. The little boy was demon-possessed. He had epilepsy. He had all this stuff going on. Said, Jesus, sometimes my son, he's thrown into the fire. Other times he's thrown into the water. These spirits are trying to kill him. Would you heal him? The man looks at Jesus and says, do you believe I can do this? And the guy goes, I believe. Help my unbelief. And Jesus says, that's enough. Because that I believe, that's my work. To help my unbelief, that's the rest of your life figuring it out. The indicative, Jesus is the healer, I came to Jesus, is good. My unbelief, that's imperative. Build your faith. The indicative always precedes the imperative. I'm going to keep using those words. That's why I took such time to explain those before, because that's how important it is. Do you see what would happen to you if I said your faith is the important part and Jesus' work is the response to your faith? Do you see what that does to you for the rest of your life? If it's my faith, I look at heaven and say, I hope I hold on. I hope I hold on to Jesus long enough because I really want to be there. That's so different from Jesus saying, I grabbed you and I'm never going to let you go. You're going to be there. Which one gives you joy? Which one's going to stress you out in the middle of the night? Remember when I was a kid thinking, Jesus, forgive my sins, past, present, or future. And when you come back when I'm not being too naughty. Because I would hate for Jesus to come back when I'm watching a movie I shouldn't watch. If it's like PG-13 and I'm only 12. And Jesus shows up. He's like, look, Tim, look what you were doing. And no, I can wait. I was good just 10 minutes ago. I used to be saved and now I'm not because this is all about how good I am. And Jesus says, homie, don't play that. Does anybody say that anymore? Yes, they do, because I just said it. But Jesus doesn't play those games. But the stereotype of Christians is that we're the people who lead by our obedience. And sometimes we get that because we obey in good ways, but we have to be careful. I mean, I hinted that I might talk about this, but there's a Brad Paisley song, and I'm so sorry for mentioning him. But it's called Those Crazy Christians. Has anybody heard this thing yet? I've got the first verse up there. It's actually a fairly good song, despite the fact that it's country. We like both kinds of music, country and Western. But this is what it says. It says, those crazy Christians, I was going to sleep in today, but the church bells woke me up and they're a half mile away. Those crazy Christians driving down my street, getting their weekly dose of guilt before they head to Applebee's. And he didn't add where they don't tip because I already gave 10% to God, not 18% to you. And he keeps going on about, you know, they pray before they eat, they pray before they snore, they pray before a football game, and every time they score. And he just keeps going on about all this stereotype of how Christians are crazy. We're the people who get up early to go to church when everybody else is mowing their lawns and hiking. The famous TV preacher who had a big affair, one tearful confession, and he's born again. And then somebody yells hallelujah, and everybody claps and sings. It's like they can't wait to forgive someone just for about anything, those crazy Christians. And he was interviewed about this. And he said, most country fans are Christians. Aren't you afraid they're going to be mad at you? And he said, actually, what I'm writing is a gospel song. Because I'm only reading you the bad parts. He talks about how these crazy Christians jump on planes and they go to Haiti. How they sit at somebody's bedside. And the reason he wrote it, and this is up on the screen, he said, I would consider this a gospel song and the most important one I've ever done. I wrote it shortly after my cousin-in-law passed away in 2011. He was young. He fought against a debilitating disease. There weren't 5 minutes of intensive care. There weren't at least 2 church members at the hospital around the clock. Now, I remember thinking, what make people take shifts for somebody they haven't known very long? Why would you sit by somebody's house? Somebody's bedside. Why would you bring food to somebody you've never met? Why would you jump on a plane or in olden times a ship and go and never see your family again? This past week was the death of a missionary, Adrian Judson, I believe his name's pronounced. And back in the day, he asked his girlfriend to marry him. He went to her dad and said, I'd like permission to marry your daughter, but just so you know, I'm taking her to be a missionary, and you'll never see her again, probably. Can you imagine asking your prospective father-in-law that? We believe that the gospel's good enough news to people you'll never meet, that you're going to give me your only daughter, and she'll die on this mission field, and she did die, and their kids died. And they did it because there were people who needed to hear the good news of the gospel. What makes people do that? Are they driven out of guilt that if I die for Jesus, then he has to love me? Or are they driven by the fact that because he died for me, I've got nothing left to lose? I've lost it all in the grace of Christ, and I've gained everything I could ever gain. And so I might be broke and poor, but I've got love from Jesus. And so now I'm free. Now I'm free to obey. Now I'm free to live. I mean, performance, if we try to make it about us, and maybe some of you are doing that this morning, even though you're a Christian, you think your Christianity is based on what you do. What do you do with your failure? What do you do with your sins, with your struggles? What do you do with your exhaustion? What do you do with yourself, with your apathy, with that real you you're afraid to talk about? When I've tried to make religion about how I perform for God, I just have daily evidence of the fact I can't measure up. I just have to look past the last 24 hours and see 24 hours of proof that I'm not good enough to follow God. And everybody I've ever met who said, I can honor God, I can live this way, God will love me because of what I do, I just want to follow them around for 24 hours and see how they do. See how they do when they're standing in line at QFC in the 12-item or less aisle and somebody in front of them has 15. Are they patient and long-suffering? Do they lose their temper when somebody merges in front of them without their directional on and barely misses their bumper? Or do they give them the right hand of fellowship? I didn't mean that the way it came out, but I guess it's funny both ways. And so if we realize what Jesus did, and I'm even forgiven for that, if we realize what Jesus did, that makes us free. One theologian that was helpful for me, his name's Oscar Coleman. You don't have to remember his name. But he uses the comparison between D-Day and VE Day, Victory in Europe Day. D-Day was the invasion of Normandy, June 6, 1944. That's when we just unleashed everything on the shoreline and we invaded, established a beachhead. And from the time we established that beachhead, we knew we would win World War II. It was a huge victory, cost us a lot. You've watched Saving Private Ryan. You can see we're dropping people all over the place. They come together. They overcome. It's a huge victory, but the war does not end for nearly a year. More people died after D-Day than died before D-Day in World War II. But D-Day was the day they knew the war was won. From that day on, everybody knew watching this that it would take nearly a miracle, and he almost pulled it off at the Battle of the Bulge. But they knew that the war was decisively won. But it didn't happen until May 8th, 1945, where we declared victory in Europe. The difference between those is where we live. Jesus won the decisive battle on the cross. He established the beachhead. He defeated sin and death and destruction. Victory Day is when he comes back. We're still caught in that middle. We still struggle. We still fight. But we don't fight to be saved, we fight because we're saved. And that's how we read this. This passage talks about the difference between what Jesus did and what we do. The beginning of verse 6 says, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, Jesus decisively did this, established the beachhead of the fact that he's your Lord in your life. Now, keep fighting. Walk in him. The commands, be rooted, be built up in love. Be established in the faith, just as you were taught. Be abounding in thanksgiving. Don't be abounding in thanksgiving to make Jesus your Lord. He's your Lord. Be thankful for that. Don't get those backwards, though. And this is all over the place. If you have your Bibles open, in Colossians 3, it says, if you've been raised with Christ, the indicative there, seek the things above. But here's a command, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. So if you've been raised in Christ, something that he did, do something. Seek the things above. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died and your life is hidden in Christ. When Christ, who is your life, appeared, then you will also appear with him in glory. Indicative, stuff God has done. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. another command based on what Jesus did. Put on then another command. As God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, this is who you are, remember. Compassionate hearts. Be compassionate because you're loved. Be kind, humble, meekness, patience, forgiving each other as the Lord forgave you. Forgive each other, command, as the Lord forgave you, indicative. So you must also forgive, back to the command. It was always right around what God did. And never get those wrong. It works this way because that's how we're saved. We're saved because Jesus did something. And I know so many people struggle. Am I going to go to hell because of blank? Until I put stuff about Duck Dynasty on my blog, and now that's the most popular hit. The most popular question that was on my blog is the question, will I go to hell if I look at pornography? Every day, somebody looks for that. They're typing into Google, and I did a blog post titled that. And so every day, I always picture a little 12-year-old boy just at his computer, and he's tempted. And he's like, well, first, I better check. Will I go to hell if I do this? And I should change it, just put a big flashing yes with fire. But that's the way that we think. Will I go to hell if I... Tim Keller was recently asked, do people go to hell because they're gay? Other people, will I go to hell if I commit adultery? Will I go to hell if I have an affair? Will I go to hell if I get divorced? Will I go to hell? And we always ask these questions. What's it going to take to push me away from God's presence? It means we completely misunderstand how this whole grace thing works. This whole Christianity thing works. You don't go to hell because you look at pornography. And the way Tim Keller said it is, you don't go to hell because you're gay. This is the same way you don't go to heaven because you're straight. Heterosexuality is not salvation. Homosexuality is not damnation. What sends us away from the presence of a loving and faithful God is self-righteousness. Standing before God saying, I've done it all. Whether you're gay and you say, I've done it all, my sexual ethic, even though it disagrees with the Bible, is perfectly justifiable to me in society. Therefore, I'm justified in the way I treat my body and treat others. That's self-righteousness. Just as self-righteous as a straight person saying, I should go to heaven because I've never cheated on my wife and I've never looked at pornography. And I don't need Jesus because I'm completely straight and I'm completely right in all these things. God would look at both and say, neither of you get it. You don't go to hell because you're gay and you get to heaven because you're straight. And you don't flip those around and, well, now I'm going to be mad at the straight people and send them to hell and bring the gay people in. You look at all sorts of self-righteousness and say you all are sent away from God's presence because you're justified in how you live. That's why Jesus talks about greed 10 times more than he talks about sex. The way we treat our money, more than the way we treat each other's bodies. Because a greedy person, they're using their money to justify their lives and their expenses and their beauty is in what they have. Their security is in what they've stored up. And Jesus says, your beauty is in me. Your security is in me. And if you're greedy, it means you don't really look to me for help. The way we get into heaven isn't by getting straight and getting sober and coming to church. We get to heaven by realizing that nothing but Jesus will make us righteous. It's faith. It's faith in the fact that he died because I couldn't. I couldn't die for my own sins. I've got sins to pay for. It's like using my Visa card to pay off my Visa card. That doesn't work. You can't take a sinful life to pay for the sins in that life. That math just doesn't work. I got a B in accounting, and I'm pretty sure I'm right about that. It takes a perfect person to pay for one perfect person or imperfect person, and it takes God to pay for all of sinful humanity. And the reason we get into God's presence isn't because we've performed well enough to earn it. It's that God looks at us and realizes that we've picked up nothing. We look at Jesus and say, okay, I've preached a couple sermons, and I've been a good husband, and I've tried to be a good dad, and all that garbage, as Paul would say, compared to the surpassing joy of knowing Christ and his suffering on the cross. Everything I consider good, I now count as loss compared to knowing Jesus. It's good to be a good husband, but be a good husband because God loved you. And that's how it is in Ephesians 5, right? It says, I actually have this one in here. And of course, it's in the Bible, but it's also in my notes. Yeah, it's somewhere in there. It says, husbands, love your wives So that's the imperative. That's the command. As Christ loved the church, as what he already did. Don't just love your wives, period. Love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave him up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own body. Do you see how he does that? We need good husbands in this world. We need good husbands in this room. Don't do it to prove how good you are. You could never stand before God and say, every day I unloaded the dishwasher. I did it without complaining. I brought home a paycheck every day. I always gave up the remote. I was sensitive. I watched chick flicks, not even just the ones I liked, but the ones that she liked. I like the chick flicks in my room, in my relationship. I talked about my feelings. I made eye contact. I did everything right. So Jesus let me into heaven. And Jesus would say, you did all the imperatives right, but what about the indicative? Do you believe that Christ washed you? If that's the reason you love your wife, then awesome. Welcome to heaven. If you loving your wife and your kids is your justification for goodness, I'm so sorry, you weren't good enough. There's a great passage in 2 Corinthians 8 where he tries to get people to give. And if you're new to church, you think, okay, this is where you always want money. The church just always wants people's money. And Paul had reason to manipulate. There was a famine going on in Jerusalem. People were dying of starvation. There was a poor church, the church to Philippians. If you've read that letter, that's who he's writing to, who were super generous. Out of their poverty, they were giving tons. They were bankrupting themselves to make sure that people they never met had food to eat. And he's writing to the church in Corinth where they're filthy rich. And he could use guilt. He could have, Sarah McLachlan put up a picture of a small Jewish boy who's starving and sing a song and make everybody feel bad. He could do the change your names or change your ways. You know, you better give or you're not saved. How dare you say you love people and love God if you're not even going to give money? But instead, his tone is so different. In 2 Corinthians 8, verse 8, he says, what I have for you is not a command. I'm not going to tell you to give a dime. But know this, that Jesus, who was rich, he became poor. He gave everything for us. For you know, verse 9, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. So now, finish doing this act of giving, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. So in this, give. Because Jesus gave so much to you. You're not earning, you're not bribing, you're not showing anything. And this is just how grace works. You've received everything. That trickle back, that's worship, that's response. He could have easily manipulated. If I was in his shoes, I might have manipulated. But Paul understood the gospel. Says this is just grace. And the reason I'm going to such lengths about this is that I meet with people every week and they're stuck and they want to do better. And I deal with myself every day, and I feel stuck, and I want to do better. And what I try to do, and what I see people try to do, is they try to conquer their world. They say, I am now going to be sober. I am now going to be Christian. I am now going to read my Bible. I'm going to do this, finally. And they white-knuckle themselves, and they set their jaws, and you can just see the stress building. And Jesus, in Matthew 5, says, blessed are the poor in heart. In other words, blessed are you when you come to me and just say, my heart, bankrupt. Chapter 11, right here. For theirs is the kingdom of God. Come to me if you're weary, if you're weak, if you're heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Stop trying so hard. The times I've grown the most spiritually is when I've just stopped trying and realized how loved I am. Just realized that God's got me. And if I stop swearing, he's not going to love me anymore. If I stop being so selfish, he's not going to love me anymore. If I get to church every week, he's not going to love me anymore. And it makes me want to be in his presence. It makes me want to perform just a little bit better because his love is that good. And just one tip on how to do this. The whole second verse is about being rooted, about being established, about building in faith. It means just taking God's word and just resting on it. It means when you read God's word, stop being so performance-based on your Bible study. Have you guys ever sat down and said, today I've got to read four verses or four chapters? And you've got your Bible reading plan, and every day you get to it, you realize how far behind you are. I've tried to do the Robert McChaney Murray thing where you go through the Bible in a whole year, the New Testament and Psalms twice. And I've done it before, and it was life, and it was great. And now I'm trying to do it again, and it's a drag. And every day I get to the little website that reads it to me and says, you are now 28 days behind. And on that page, there's this little button that I call it the grace button. It just says, catch me up. And you just click it, and it brings you back to today. It's like, yeah, we all know that Samson killed Delilah. Okay, maybe I need to read that part again. He didn't kill her, but we know Samson and the jawbone. I know that. Just I'm going to skip ahead to today because I don't have to prove my Bible study. But honestly, what Rob read before about Psalm 1, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked or sit in the seat of mockers, or I'll memorize that one later, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. You take one little passage, and I would encourage you, no more than 10 to 15 verses. Write them down by hand or print them out and deal with that for a week. And just spend a week on one thought. Maybe just one snapshot. Blessed are the poor in heart, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And you realize that you're stuck in traffic and your temper's just about here and you're about to spot off. And you're like, God, help me get through this. And you realize, man, I just checked my spiritual bank account and it's empty. And Jesus would look at that and call this blessed? How does that work? And let that change the trajectory of that temper tantrum. Or you're so frustrated with your kid and you're wondering, how long can I ground them before CPS shows up? And you realize, blessed are the poor in spirit. And maybe my kid's poor in spirit, but I definitely am. Mine's not. But blessed am I, because I have no idea how to figure this out. And in this moment, this worst moment of brokenness, mine is the kingdom of God. I obviously have no clue what the kingdom's about, and I need God's grace. So that's kind of your homework for this week, is remember the words imperative and indicative, because you'll get those on Jeopardy someday. But realize that the indicative is Jesus has done something. He's done something amazing. You don't need a new miracle in your life. The miracle you've been waiting for happened 2,000 years ago, and we've changed the way we date history because of it. We still sing songs and celebrate holidays because of what Jesus did. What he did on the cross and with the empty tomb, and today's the day in the church history they remember that he didn't just die and rise. He ascended. 2 weeks after Easter, he gathered the disciples together and say, see you guys, I'm sending in the Holy Spirit, I'm out of here. He went and raised up, and the disciples were up there looking like, where'd Jesus go? And an angel kind of sneaks up behind, taps them on the shoulder, and they jump. Why are you guys looking up? Jesus isn't there. He's at God's right hand. He's going to send the Spirit in power on Pentecost. We'll celebrate that on May 19th when we're baptizing. It's going to be amazing. But Jesus is in heaven right now. That's the miracle you've been waiting for. So stop looking for that next thing. Realize what's been done and receive it and abound in thanksgiving for what he's done. So we're going to close by taking the offering just as a way of saying thanks. Thank you, God. You've given me so much. Thank you. Thank you. I'm giving you money not to bribe you. We've not talked about money. We used to put the financial snapshot in our weekly newsletter every Sunday, every week. And we always have it in front of people. We're $3,000 down. We're $2,000 down. One of our deacons, who's far godlier and smarter than me, stopped giving me those numbers. So I wasn't able to give those to you. Because giving them to you is a little bit of a manipulation. If you see that we're a little bit behind budget, that hopefully motivates you to give a little bit more. Or to pity us and at least pray for us. It's a subtle manipulation, and I'm sorry for doing it. This year, we've not published those numbers, and she won't even tell me. And this past Thursday, we had a board meeting, and you know they kind of do the drum roll, and this is how we're doing, and it's kind of a, we're ahead. I think the first time since I've worked here, we're ahead. And that's the power of the gospel. That's you guys hearing God's word with no guilt, no spin, no jibe, and just loving God back. And that's you guys saying, God, you've got my life. Man, 10%, that's nothing. If I cut your wages by 10%, you could live on that. Look, I'm manipulating already. I'm trying to get you to tithe. But you guys have been doing it without any coercion. I am so proud, not only of this church, but about the grace of God that would change lives that way. But let's make sure that doesn't just get limited to our giving. Let's make sure that same response goes to the way we give our words. Let generosity and encouragement of words, generosity of spirit, be the currency of this church. And let's always be abounding with that. Let invitations to people who need to come here, we've got a couple extra seats that are open. Let that be our currency that we're constantly generous with. Not because this is God earning our favor, but because he's got it. We've got his. He's always going to love us. So let's respond by giving. Let's sing to God about the 10,000 reasons we have to worship him. So let's pray together before we do. Jesus, you did it. Lord, you did it on the cross. Lord, we celebrated it on the empty tomb. And on Ascension Day, you went and you stand right by God. You're at his right hand right now, and you're praying for me. And you're praying for members of this church. You're praying for people that we've been praying for. You whisper our names into your loving Father's ears. And Lord, you're asking him to give us wisdom and your spirit and grace and joy and patience. Father, thank you. Lord, I pray that our lives would reflect that with abounding thanksgiving, with praise, with words of encouragement, with lives that are radically different. And so, Lord, I pray that when we leave today, we'd remember not the to-do list that we carry with us, but what you've done in Jesus. So, Father, it's in his name, because of what he's done, we pray. Amen.